And if you'll turn your Bibles with me to Job 35, we are in the final stretches. Job 35. You know, whatever else Job teaches us, it teaches us humility. Let us never forget the description that we have of Job at the very beginning. He was perfect. He was upright. He feared God. He eschewed evil. But all this came upon him. It came upon him. Why? It came upon him for a test. Satan desired to test him. Because Satan supposed that Job served God because God had withheld suffering from him. And whatever else we see throughout these pages, we develop an understanding of suffering and of service. Why do we serve our Lord? We don't serve Him to build up our own pride. We serve Him out of humility, out of recognition of who we are, and furthermore, out of recognition for that which Jesus did on your behalf and mine. So, isn't it interesting that as we begin the month of June, this month is heralded as Pride Month. The same folks who would denounce white supremacists have no problem heralding and giving license to another sin. Both white supremacy and gay pride are sins and evils from the pits of hell. One is no worse than the other. We are not to come into the house of God with an attitude of supremacy or of pride. We come into the house of God in an attitude of humility through confession and repentance of sin. This morning we have just 2 points: cheap grace and sin's devastation. Let's begin by reading the first 3 verses. Elihu spake moreover and said, "Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidest, my righteousness is more than God's? But thou saidest, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin?" Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your grace. For your grace that calls us from the pride of our sin. That calls us from the perches of supremacy to a deep recognition of our depravity. The realization that there is nothing good in us. That apart from Jesus Christ, every fiber of our being cries out in rebellion against our Creator and King. Lord, there's not a one of us who's not been where Job was. There's not a one of us who has wrongfully thought that our circumstances have come upon us in spite of our persons and our service. There's not a one of us who have never battled with the prideful notion that our righteousness is greater than yours. Lord, renew in us humility. Renew in us a recognition not only of who you are, but who we are. Bring us to the place that you brought David. When he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First point I want you to see this morning is cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, pastor back during World War II, wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was pastor during World War II in Germany. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was defying the government of his day. In an environment in which his colleagues in the ministry were surrendering and subjecting themselves to Hitler, he was defying that notion, that mentality. Job, here in this 35th chapter, is at a point that if he thinks he is suffering in spite of being right, then he thinks that God must be wrong. Friend, that's cheap grace. Cheap grace isn't just given to us just so we can go out and do that which we want. Think about the words that we sang just a few minutes ago about the law of God. We are not saved, we are not redeemed by the law. But because we are redeemed, we have a recognition of God's law. We have a recognition that He is the Lord our God who brought us out of the house of bondage. And we are to have no other gods before Him. We have the recognition that we are not to erect for ourselves any graven images. We have the recognition that we are to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We have the recognition that we are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God is right. We have the recognition that sometimes our circumstances does come upon us due to our own individual sin. But sickness, disease, circumstances of life are not always because of our own individual sin, but simply because of the sinful condition that we have as the human race. Adam lived in a pristine creation, untouched by sin and the effects thereof. You and me are not there. We don't live in the world that Adam lived in. We live in the world that we inherited after Adam reached forth, took that fruit, and ate it. Next, I want you to see sin's devastation. Sin's devastation. With sin's devastation, I've got several sub-points. The devastation of sin causes you to be downplayed personal sin as insignificant. Sin's devastation causes you and me to have a misguided view of personal liberty. Sin's devastation causes you and me to seek out fleeting false fulfillment. And finally, I want you and me to recognize that there is a purpose for storms in this life. Chapter 35, verse 4. I will answer thee, and thy companions with thee. Look into the heavens and see. Behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against it? For if thy transgression be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receivest he of thy hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the Almighty. But none saith, where is God my Maker? Who giveth songs in the night? Who teacheth us more than the beast of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowl of heaven? There they cry, but none gives answer, because of the pride of evil men. Because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore trust thou in him. But now, because it is not so, he hath visited his anger, yet he knoweth it not in great assembly. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. Sin's devastation. Sin's devastation for Job and for you and me causes us to downplay personal sin as insignificant. We often think, this is just an isolated event. It's just one little moment in time. How can it affect anybody other than me? Think about a pebble. If you're standing near a pond and you throw a little pebble in the water, what happens? It lands in the water, and then what do you see? You see little ripples spring out from the place where that little pebble landed. Get a bigger pebble, a bigger rock, throw it in. It lands, and you've got larger ripples and more ripples. Get the biggest rock that you could possibly get. Pick it up and lunge it into the pond, what's going to happen? It's going to land, and then there's going to be larger ripples and more ripples coming out from the point at which it landed. Sin, like that pebble, like that gravel, like that large stone, has rippling effects beyond the immediacy of the situation. So you and me cannot downplay our personal sin as insignificant, saying this one isolated event, this one little moment in time, will not affect anything else. Because yes, it lands right there, but it will ripple, and it will ripple, and it will ripple. Think about King David. King David found himself in the wrong. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. What's the scripture say? It was the season in which kings went out to war, and he was on his rooftop. Now, unless the armies were invading his house, he was not on the battlefield. And what did King David do? He was looking out. He saw Bathsheba. He desired her. He wanted her. He arranged for her to come and to be with him. One moment in time. But what happened? It affected generations. He had a daughter that was raped by one of his own sons. He had another son that killed that son. He had a son that tried to take his own life, tried to take David's life. The ripple effects of that one seemingly isolated event went on for generations. Proverbs 8:32. Proverbs 8:32, and we'll read through verse 36. Now therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways, your instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors, for whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. You see the distinction there? You see the distinction between he who loves the Lord and he who loves sin. If you love your sin, by definition, you cannot love the Lord. If you love the Lord, you cannot, by definition, love your sin. Though you might, as 16 and 9 very clearly state, fall into a season of sin, the Holy Spirit will draw you back to Himself. The Holy Spirit will convict you of that sin. The Holy Spirit will lead you to recognize that sin for what it is. Think about Abraham's sin. Abraham had sinned by failing to trust the promises of God. God promised that Abraham would have a son. Not only that, God promised that Abraham would be a man of many peoples. God promised that he would have more descendants than the stars of the sky in multitude, more descendants than the sands on the ground. But he was getting old. And his wife was no spring chicken. So Sarah devised a plan. She said, my handmaid, Hagar, surely she's fertile. Why don't you take her and raise up a son? And that son will be the son of promise that God's given us. Abraham's sin with Hagar continues some 4,000 years later to affect the nations of the earth right now? When was the last time you turned on the news and you didn't hear about some conflict in the Middle East? All of that goes back to Abraham's sin of not trusting God, trying to play God himself, trying to raise up a child of promise that was not a child of promise. So you had Ishmael and Isaac, who didn't get along in their persons, and now their descendants continue to have conflict. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verses 19 through 27. Thus said the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. Neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not. Neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden to the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein. Then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting upon the throne of David, riding, chariots and horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, from the plain and the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it what? Holy. In the desert, the Lord God gave children of Israel manna 6 days out of the week. He said each day, Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sunday through Thursday, only get enough for that day. On Friday, go out and collect enough for 2 days because you're not to pick up anything on the Sabbath day. What happened when they disobeyed? What happened when they tried to get a little bit more on a day that was not Friday? It would rot, the maggots would devour. Remembering the Sabbath day is about trust in God. Our human thinking, we think, well, if I'm going to get ahead in this life, if I'm going to provide for my family, if I'm going to have everything that I want and desire, I need to do what? I need to work more hours. I need to work 7 days a week. Real life example. Contemporary real life example. Two businesses. Same industry. Kentucky Fried Chicken. Chick-fil-A. Same industry, almost the same product. KFC opened 7 days a week. Chick-fil-A closed on Sundays. Just a couple of years ago, Chick-fil-A outpaced KFC in sales. Chick-fil-A, under the leadership of S. Truett Cathy, outpaced KFC in sales. It's almost as if we do things according to the Bible, that God knew what he was talking about. But we can't say that in 2021 because it's not politically correct. I don't care if it's politically correct. Is it theologically correct? Is it theologically correct to say the Sabbath is the Sabbath? Is it theologically correct to say no work on the Sabbath? Is it theologically correct to say that white supremacy is wrong and at the same time to say that gay pride is wrong? We can choose to be politically correct, or we can choose to be theologically correct, but we cannot choose to be both. Sin is awful, and it affects everything, including your relationship with God. Because if you choose to work the Sabbath, you're placing your trust in yourself. If you choose to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, you're placing your trust in your Creator, in your King, in your God. Next, under sin's devastation, we see misguided personal liberty. Misguided personal liberty. Turn back with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 1 through 4. Preserve me, O God, for in thee I do put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after unto God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Who do we look to for preservation? We look to God. Who's the one that we put our trust in? God. Personal liberty is about recognition that you are always a witness. You are always a witness. Your moderation is another man's excess. What you and me do in moderation, someone else is going to take to excess. Turn to Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9, verses 10 through 12. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. There are some areas in life, there are some decisions that we can make in life that are not clearly detailed in Scripture as sin. But when we reach those areas where a brother or sister in Christ, or even the world around us, would perceive you and me as acting contrary to our Christian testimony, how do we proceed? You and me should proceed in the fear of the Lord, for that is the beginning of knowledge. Romans 11. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen. Everything that you may see is from God. God created everything. In 6 days. In six literal 24-hour days. Now, does that mean that sinful man hasn't tried to take different aspects of the Lord's creation and distort those aspects and to use them and to abuse them? Sin affected everything. The fall affected everything. Just because we can do something doesn't mean that we should do something. Just because God gave us the entirety of creation, just because God made you and me to have dominion over the creation, doesn't mean that we should just act freely without regard to those around us. Your wickedness will hurt somebody. Your righteousness may help somebody. Or put another way, not just your wickedness, your foolishness will hurt somebody. Foolishly assuming that we can just do whatever we want with the creation will hurt somebody. With your wisdom may help somebody. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians verse 8. 1 Corinthians verse 8, verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 13. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, addressing the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. He says in verse 9 of chapter 8, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. If any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Think about what Paul's saying here. Is he saying that eating meat is a sin? Is he saying specifically that meat sacrificed to idols and eating that meat is a sin? No. We had two different groups of believers within this church Corinth. Some who are more mature in the faith, who recognize that that idol that this meat sacrifice food is nothing because the idol is nothing. It's just meat. It's just a burger. It's just a steak. There's nothing else about it. The idol to which it was sacrificed has no power, has no authority over you and me. But you've got this weaker brother over here who knows where that meat's been, who knows what that meat's been dedicated to, and the weaker brother, his conscience is seared. So that eating the meat wasn't the sin, it was the lack of love toward the weaker brother. You and me are at liberty, but we cannot allow our personal liberty to be misguided. We must think about the weaker brother, and we must think about those outside of the household of faith. Will it hurt our witness? You are always a witness. Your moderation is another man's excess. Verses 9 and 10, I want you to see that sin's devastation leads to fleeting, false fulfillment. Eric read earlier from Ephesians chapter 1. God is the source of fulfillment. This world finds fulfillment, fleeting, false fulfillment, in a lot of different things. Illicit sex, drunkenness, carousing, gambling. You name it, this world will find fleeting, false fulfillment in just about anything that captures their imagination. But for you and me, God is the source of our fulfillment. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23, 24, and 25. Exodus 2, 23 through 25. And it came to pass in the process of time, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Children of Israel had gone to Egypt while Joseph was there. Why? Because there was famine. They went to Egypt for food. Joseph's dead. That Pharaoh's dead. The new Pharaoh is on the scene, and he is wicked. He remembers nothing about Joseph. He remembers nothing about any agreement with the Hebrews. And he brings the Hebrews into bondage. Brings them into bondage because the fulfillment that they found in leaving Canaan and going to Egypt for food was fleeting, because they were not called to live in Egypt. They were called to live in a land flowing with milk and honey. They were called to live in a land given to them by God Almighty, by the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Later, when Moses would return from the mountain, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, his face was shining. Have you ever thought about why Moses' face was shining? Moses' face was shining because there was now forgiveness. Yeah, he comes to them with the law on two stone tablets. His face is shining. It's not shining because now they have some standard that they can rigidly and militarily carry out. But they have the standard by which God judges them as righteous and unrighteous.
They had a standard by which sacrifice would be made. Now there is forgiveness. Because they got the realization of sin. And with the realization of sin, God offers forgiveness. There was now sacrifice for sin, and God would deal with man in grace. Moses' face was shining because of grace. Oh, thanks be to God, we're not dispensations. We're not of that ilk of people that see grace in the New Testament and law in the Old Testament, and never the twain shall meet. But if you know anything about the Old Testament, you see grace bleeding through every single one of the pages. What was it about Abraham that married God's favor? Nothing. What was it about Isaac that married God's favor? Nothing. What was it about Noah that married God's favor? Nothing. What was it about Moses that married God's favor? Nothing. Grace is throughout the pages of the Old Testament. 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. This first letter from John, whatever else it is a commentary of John's gospel. John writes these first four verses of his first letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, we have seen it, we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which is of the Father, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. God is the source of fulfillment. God is the source of joy. Why do we have joy? Because that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen, which we looked at, our hands have handled, it was manifest. Jesus, the incarnate Son of the living God, was manifest. We saw Him, we bear witness of Him, and we show you an eternal life. We declare unto you fellowship with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. That fulfillment that's in God in Christ, nothing can replace it. Nothing that this world has to offer can measure up the fulfillment that we have in God in Christ. This man, Job, as we've been dealing with the last several weeks, is confronted by this younger man, Elihu. And all the way back in that patriarchal period, all the way back in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Elihu had grasped on to something that you and me need to grasp on to today. He understood that only God can bring you fulfillment. But if the dispensation was to arrive, that was a completely different dispensation. If the dispensation was to arrive, then the only way that God brings fulfillment is in the New Testament with the Messiah. But Elihu recognized that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is only He who gives to me fulfillment. So as we think about these first three subpoints, the downplaying of personal sin, misguided personal liberty, fleeting false fulfillment, become the purpose for the storm that Job's in. Become the purpose of storms that you and me face. Brother Ron always said that there's three places that you and me will find ourselves. We're either in the middle of a storm, we're coming out of a storm, or we're headed into a storm. Psalm 94. I'll make sure that I'm seen. I'll make sure that people see when I drop my money into the offering plate. I'll make sure that people see my service. I'll make sure that people know all the little things. Never mind, it should be done behind the scenes. I believe Jesus said something about not letting the right hand know what the left hand is doing. Because if the left hand and the right hand know what one another is doing, guess what that is? That's called clapping. That's called bringing attention to yourself. Cheap grace is the preaching of grace without the cross. We have churches today that though they may exhibit a cross somewhere on their property, that cross means nothing more than a good luck charm or a token of a bygone era. They have no understanding of the grace that is represented in that cross. Cheap grace is the preaching of grace without Jesus Christ. There are far too many churches today that it's not about I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's just come on in, pray this little prayer, get your name on the roster, make sure you attend enough times out of the year. Oh, but you know what? If you don't attend, just send in an offering anyway, and your name will stay on the roster. It doesn't matter that the writer of the Hebrews said, forsake not the assembling yourselves together, as long as you send in your offering in some churches. Cheap grace is the preaching of living. Is the preaching of grace without Jesus Christ living in the carnal. Jesus Christ is living and incarnate. He wrapped himself in flesh. He lived, he died, he lives again. Costly grace, on the other hand, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It has the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ. The kingly rule of Christ. Think about how many Christians today don't even have an understanding what the kingly rule of Christ is. They don't even recognize Jesus as king. It's all about their own little kingdoms. Their own little individual kingdoms, their own little congregational kingdoms. They have no recognition of Jesus as king. For whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. That goes to church discipline. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. But we don't want to hear about discipleship. We don't want to hear about discipline. We don't want to hear about addressing sin today. Because that might turn people off. That might hurt our numbers. That might depopulate our pews. I don't care if your pews are populated or not. Is the gospel preached? Is the call of Jesus Christ in which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus regularly went into the synagogues. What does it say? As was his custom. Jesus was the sinless Son of the living God, and yet it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. If Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was the custom of one synagogue, how much more should you and me, who are sinful, adopted sons of God, gather with the saints for worship, fellowship. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. Ye were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all is the grace, because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. In the weeks to come, we're going to see that a storm will come up, break over Job, and out of the storm, God will speak to him. It is through the storms of life that God wants to speak peace to you and me. Oh, let us not let circumstances come between our souls and our God. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the storms of life that serve to chasten us, to rebuke us, to discipline us. Lord, we thank you that you teach us through all the events of life who you are and that which you call us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.